Moses has received instruction from God. He has spent 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain, and then he spent a period of time sorting out the camp of Israel, and then he spent another 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain receiving the renewed covenant. And so Moses has received a lot of instruction with regard to the people of Israel and the laws that would govern them, and particularly he has received instruction for the construction of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting that was to be pitched in the midst of the camp of Israel, that was to be the visible demonstration of the presence of God in the midst of the camp. And as we come to chapter 35 of Exodus, what we come to is the part in which Moses now conveys what he has heard, what he has received from God, and communicates it to the people. And so in this chapter that I've read to you, there is a lot that we've already encountered. In fact, everything that is here we have seen before in the form of a command to Moses, which he wrote down and which he now speaks in the presence of the people. So there's nothing really that is new here in the sense that we know about the Sabbath regulations, we know about the contributions for the tabernacle, we know about what the tabernacle was to comprise of in terms of the courtyard, in terms of the tent, in terms of the holy place and the most holy place and the furniture that would be set in them, in terms of the altar of burnt offering in the courtyard and the basin for the ritual washings. All of these things we know about. We've explored them in some detail, and we're not going to spend a great deal of time thinking them through again this evening. But there are four points that I want to draw out from this chapter, or these verses, chapter 35, verse 1, through to chapter 36 and verse 7, in which the people of Israel prepare for the construction of the tabernacle. And the first thing that we need to see is that Moses gives them an important reminder. In the first three verses of chapter 35, there is a reminder to the congregation of Israel that there was one day in six that was to be kept as unique. It was a day of rest from all their labours. We've already seen this, haven't we? We've seen it in the giving of the law in the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. 6 days you shall labour, but the seventh is to be holy to the Lord. In it you shall not do any work, you or your sons or your daughters or your servants or your livestock. There was to be no work done on the seventh day. We also saw it in the covenant, the document, the book of the covenant. We've seen it in the instruction that was given with regard to the construction of the tabernacle. So on more than one occasion, we have seen this law presented to the people. And here, once again, this law is given. But of course, the people haven't heard it three or four times. They heard it by the voice of God from Mount Sinai, when the Ten Commandments were first spoken audibly, and then they called upon Moses to act as a mediator. They couldn't stand to hear the voice of God. It so filled them with fear that they were afraid that they would be struck dead if God continued to speak to them. So Moses was called upon, and God agreed that he should stand as a mediator. And so Moses went up on the mountain, and it is Moses who's heard this commandment given more than once. Now the people need to hear it again. These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. This is the instruction. While I was there on Mount Sinai, this is what God said to me, Moses tells the people. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. And it's appropriate that this reminder should be given immediately before the instruction is provided concerning the building of the tabernacle. Because here they were about to embark upon this great work of building a place as a dwelling place for God. What could be more important than that? What could be more significant than putting your hands to the work of providing materials, of spinning yarns, of embroidering material, of carving wood, of melting gold and forming it, hammering it into intricate designs? What could be more important than doing that work for God, as a dwelling place for God? Surely doing that work could excuse a man from working on the Sabbath. Surely this work could excuse a woman from spinning some yarn on the Sabbath, if it was intended for the house of God, the dwelling place of the Creator among them. Surely this was such a significant task that it would not matter whether they worked 7 days a week for a while. Indeed, wouldn't it be appropriate to do so as an act of worship to God? To labour in this service and provide a place for him to dwell amongst them? And so they might have thought. But God makes it explicitly clear. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be put to death. Indeed, you shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. That doesn't mean that they weren't allowed to be warm. It's not a fire for heat, it's a fire for food, I believe. In other words, they were to prepare for the Sabbath as a day of rest, so that even cooking their food would not need to be done on the Sabbath. They wouldn't need to gather the wood, they wouldn't need to place it in the hearth, they wouldn't need to light the fire and keep it going and prepare their food and cook it there on the Sabbath day. It will all have been done the day before, so that they could rest on the Sabbath from all their labours. It was to be a unique day in the midst of the week. And even the work of constructing the tabernacle was not to take priority over this day. How we need to hear this today, in an age in which the Sabbath day is undermined and thought of little or no value to us. This day of rest is intimately related to who God is, what he has done, and what he has provided. God himself rested on the seventh day from his work of creation. And God himself has provided a day of rest for us, that we might rest from our labours. Indeed, more than that, God has provided a rest for us in Jesus Christ. And to say that Jesus Christ is the fulfilment of this Sabbath command to the extent that we are no longer to keep a day of rest is to misunderstand the rest that Christ has provided, a rest from the battles with sin and temptation, a rest from the labour of obeying the law of God. Christ has provided a rest that sees us resting in God, at peace with God. And we should keep the Sabbath day as a day of remembering the rest that Christ has provided, a day that foreshadows the perfect rest in heaven that is yet to come to us. It is not a day to be undermined. It is not a day to be cast off recklessly. Indeed, I think we are heading at breakneck speed to a time when we will not have the freedom to keep this day as a day of rest as easily as we can today. We're living in a world, in a culture that is turning its back on its Judeo-Christian heritage. And rapidly we are seeing so many of the things that we valued being undermined and done away with. And it won't be long before, if you are to labour and feed your family, that this day that we count as special will not be as free as it has been in the past. And so we must take full advantage of it today. And we must heed the warnings of the Word of God that we are to keep it special. Every day, every week of every year, we are to keep it special as a day in which we can worship God, a day in which we can rest from our labours, a day in which we can meditate upon the freedom that we have in Christ and the rest that we have in Christ. And so as the Israelites gathered in this great assembly, and as Moses addresses them, the very first words that he speaks to them are words concerning the Sabbath rest. That it is in no way to be misunderstood and misapplied. They must rest from their labours, even the labours of constructing the tabernacle. The second thing that I want you to notice in this passage is that they are given a critical request. A critical request. Moses said, verse 4, to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution." And then there's the list of what is to be provided, what is to be contributed. It's an identical list to that which we find in chapter 25, where Moses on the mountain heard the voice of God speaking to him personally, providing these instructions. And now Moses speaks before the congregation, and they hear for the first time what it is that they are to do. They are to bring these gifts as a contribution to the Lord God. And they are to make with these gifts, with these contributions, this sanctuary. It's a critical request because if the contributions are not brought, the tabernacle cannot be built. If these people don't come with gold, silver and bronze, there will be no tabernacle. If they don't come with blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, there will be no tent of meeting. If they don't bring goat's hair and tanned ram skins and goat skins, there will be no dwelling place for God in the midst of the camp of Israel. If they don't bring acacia wood or the oil or the spices or the onyx stones and the stones for the setting, there will be no presence of God among them. In other words, if they want the presence of God in their midst, they must contribute to this tabernacle. That is why it is a critical request. It is critical that they heed this request. Indeed, isn't it an interesting thing that Moses puts it like this? This is the thing that the Lord has commanded you. He's commanded it, but it is to be a free will offering from them. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. They are to bring a contribution from the Lord as their hearts are moved. It is not by compulsion then, but willingly. Yet what they give, they must bring if they are to have the presence of God in the camp. It's interesting that the language here is taken up by the Apostle Paul when in 2 Corinthians and in chapter 9, where he gives instruction to the church in Corinth regarding a collection. he says in verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And this is the way that the Israelites were to contribute to the building of the tabernacle in their midst. They were to do so cheerfully. They were to do so willingly. They were to do so as they had determined. It wasn't that Moses went around each tent of the Israelites and he said, well, how much gold do you have? And how much blue and purple scarlet yarn do you have? Do you have any acacia wood? Oh, you've got that much. Well, you give this much to the Lord. There was none of that. It wasn't a percentage. It wasn't a set amount per capita. They were to come willingly. They were to give willingly. And we've seen that the tabernacle of God in the wilderness amongst the Israelites was a foreshadowing of the temple of the Holy Spirit. The dwelling place of God with us. God doesn't dwell in a temple made with hands. He doesn't dwell here in this building with walls and a roof. But the temple of the Holy Spirit is the church of Jesus Christ. Not a building structured out of wood or stone, but a building made of living stones, a building made of people who have been saved through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so we are to see a parallel between the contributions to the tabernacle and its construction and the contributions that the saints are to bring to the church for its construction. The work of building the church of Jesus Christ is a work that takes effort, it takes skill, and it takes resources. And it is God's purpose that the saints should contribute to the building of this temple of the Spirit. And we need to realize that when the New Testament speaks about the temple of the Holy Spirit, while it speaks about the heart being the temple of the Holy Spirit, it's always in relation to the church. So we see, for example, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." And you'll see, if you've got the English Standard Version translation of the Greek, that it has a footnote telling you that the Greek for you is plural in verses 16 and 17. In other words, he's saying that you people together there in Corinth, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in you together. And even later on in chapter 6, where the language is more suggestive of individuals, so for example, in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." And it's in the context of sexual immorality, which is conducted individually. The language used in verse 19 again uses the plural, not the singular. So do you, plural, you people not know that you people, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. And so even there, while certainly Paul is thinking in terms of individuals, they're not disconnected from the church, you see. And so we are to recognize that while we are living stones being built into a holy temple, as Peter says, it is the temple, it is the church that is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Yes, Christ dwells in each one of us individually by the Spirit, but we are together the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's very important that we understand that and recognize that, because we live in such an individualistic culture, and we tend to think in terms of who I am as an individual Christian, and we tend to think about our relationship to God in very individual terms. But the New Testament doesn't speak that way. Even when it's speaking about individuals, it often connects them within the church and speaks about how their relationship with God affects the church, which is why there are so many one another passages in the New Testament speaking about how we relate to one another, how we help one another, how we serve one another, because the focus is upon our corporate life rather than upon our individual lives. The corporate nature of the church is what God has in mind. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 21, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so our heart should be for the church. Our desire should be for the progress of the church. Our longing should be for the church to be built up into this holy temple that will bring glory to God and be the dwelling place of God in the world. Do we want the presence of God with us? See, this is the question that the Israelites had to answer. Each individual Israelite had to answer the question, do I want the presence of God with me? If so, I need to contribute my part to the construction of the tabernacle. And then the dwelling place of God will be in our midst, in the midst of the camp of Israel, of which I am a part. And this then is the question that each of us needs to ask. Do I want God to be present with me? Do I want his dwelling place to be with me? And if you answer yes to that, then your desire should be for the growth of the church. It's not enough to think only in terms of your own growth, your own progress, your individual knowledge of God and obedience to God. God is concerned about our corporate identity. He's concerned about us living together and serving together. If we want the presence of God with us, we find the presence of God in the church. It is the church that is the temple of the living God. So there is this critical request then. Am I going to support the church? Am I going to contribute to the church, to the growth of the church, to the advancement of the church, to the maturing of the church? It's a critical request. Thirdly, I want you to note a vital provision. God made a vital provision for the people of Israel. Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship. And he has inspired him to teach both him and Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work." And so God has provided. He's provided these skilled leaders who will do the work and will teach others also. Every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. God has made this vital provision for the children of Israel. I mean, it's all very well giving all these detailed instructions about the intricacies of the building of the tabernacle, with all the beauty of the embroidery and all the care of the craftsmanship in hammering out a lampstand made of one great lump of gold. It's amazing. And all of these instructions have been given, but what would be the good of that if they didn't have men who could do the work? You wouldn't want me coming along with a hammer beating that gold. It wouldn't look very much like a seven-branched candlestick by the time I'd finished with it. But God made provision. He provided men with skill. He filled them with his spirit. And look at the... It's amazing, isn't it, really? You read these words that God has provided them with knowledge and with all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones, in carving wood, for every skilled craft. He has enabled them to do the work of an engraver or a designer or an embroiderer. He's given them all of this skill, these two men, so that they have the oversight of everything that's going on in the tabernacle. All these various craftsmen who have particular gifts. So he is a carpenter who knows how to deal with the acacia wood, to cut it and to carve it and to do it just the right way, that it would fit together in the strongest construction that can hold up and support the weight of the embroidered cloth, and then the ram skins and the goat skins and all the weight of that covering that would be over the tabernacle. And here are other workers who are skilled at embroidering, and they embroider the intricate designs of the cherubim on the veil that would separate the holy place and the most holy place. He's given skill to those who will be able to work on the gold and the silver mouldings that will hold up the supports for the tabernacle tent. And so on and so forth. And here are these two men who oversee all the work and teach the craftsmen and provide advice in how to do the task to the best. God has given this vital provision of skilled leaders for the people, filled with the Spirit, with intelligence and skill, and inspired to teach. And we see this paralleled in the church. We see that God has provided for the church also. Paul makes explicit membership or mention of this in Ephesians chapter 4. And he says in verse 11, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So Paul has gone in chapter 2 from the language of the temple, living stones being built together into this holy temple in the Lord, to the metaphor of the body in chapter 4. But we notice that he has given pastors and teachers to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ. This body is growing. It's maturing. It's being strengthened. It's gaining skill, just as human bodies do. So the church does. And God has given this vital provision to the church, skilled leaders who are able to lead the flock, who are able to pastor, to shepherd the flock, who are filled with the Spirit, who are given intelligence and skill, who are inspired to teach. God has given this to the church so that the work of building a temple for the Spirit of God goes on under the vital provision of God for us. And then the fourth thing that I want you to see from this passage in Exodus chapter 35 and into the first part of chapter 36 is the generous response of the people. The generous response of the people. It was a free will offering that God was looking for from the people. A free will offering of materials for the building of the structure, and a free will offering of the skills that each one could bring. Every skillful man and every skillful woman was to use their skills as they were willing to use them in the construction of the tabernacle. And all the gifts that they brought were to be done by a willing and grateful heart and hand. And so the people brought. It was all done, and all to be brought as a free will offering to the Lord. And what we find is this amazing conclusion to the passage, that the craftsmen had to leave the tasks that they were doing on the sanctuary, and each one came from his task that he was doing and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. They gave generously. The response was an abundant response. They gave mountains of gold and silver and copper. They brought yarn and skins, and they had more than enough for every aspect of the tabernacle. A craftsman, each from his task, from every sort of work. It wasn't just that in one area, we've got too much ram skin, but we don't have enough fine twined linen. No, every craftsman came. Everyone had the same story. The people, they're bringing much more than enough for doing the work of the Lord. Tell them to stop, Moses. I wonder how many churches have had to have an announcement like that. You're giving too much. They wanted God in their midst. They wanted the presence of God. And so they gave. They gave abundantly. They had received this from the Lord. We have to assume that after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, where they were under great physical hardship and being treated abominably, that they weren't wealthy people until the eve of their leaving Egypt, when they each asked their neighbour, and their neighbours gave and gave and gave, so that they left Egypt wealthy people. And it's out of this wealth that they had received, which really was a wealth that came to them from the hand of the Lord, that they now responded. And in a sense then, they are restoring to the Lord that which he has first given to them. There is nothing that they have that they have not received from his bountiful hand. And this is a point that is made over and over again through the scriptures. All that we have comes from God. Everything that we possess has come to us from God. And so to be asked to contribute, to give of ourselves and of our resources to building the church of God, which is the presence of God among us, well, all we're doing is giving back to God what he has already given to us. And just as the response of the children of Israel in the wilderness reflected the deep yearning that they had for the presence of God in their midst, so our response to the needs of the church ought to be reflected, a reflection of our desire for the presence of God among us. Furthermore, just as the people of Israel gave from the wealth that God had given to them, an offering of gratitude, a free will offering and a thank offering to the Lord for his deliverance of them from slavery and their being enriched upon leaving Egypt, so it ought to be for us. We have all things in Christ Jesus. We have an eternal inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. And yet, isn't it true that so often we live in this world as though this world is all there is, and that we must get our comfort in this world, and we must have our security in this world? Reflecting on what Christ has done for us in coming into this world and clothing himself with our humanity and living a perfect life as our representative and then dying on the cross as our substitute, bearing in his own body the punishment for our sins, is 10% a right response? Are we going to look at our income, look at our resources and say, "Ooh, well, I'll give this 10%, I'll give, this is the right amount, I'll tithe this," when God has given us all? He's given us all. And whatever we accumulate here in this world will pass away. Whatever we amass here, we cannot take with us. But we can lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. We can amass for ourselves wealth in the afterlife. Oh, if only we rightly understood the work of God for us and in us, we would be as generous in our response to building the Church of Jesus Christ as the Israelites were in building the tabernacle. What an incredible transformation there is between the early chapters in the 30s of Exodus, 32 and 33, and the terrible tragedy of the golden calf incident. And then we come to 35 and 36, and there's been a huge turnaround in the attitudes of the people. They have seen the mercy of God, even as they have caught a glimpse of the justice of God. And with those things fresh in their minds, they realize that the presence of God is essential to their peace and their well-being. And they yearn to have God in the midst of the camp. And so they give and they give and they give and they give to ensure that this tabernacle will be built and that he will come among them. They don't want a tent pitched at a distance from the camp. That will not do. It must be a tent in the midst of the camp. Do we want God with us? Do we want Jesus among us? Do we want a dwelling place for God in which he is glorified? Do we want to know his presence with us? Then we must put our shoulder to the task We must give our energy and our resources to the work of building the Church of Jesus Christ. We must do so out of gratitude for his mercy towards us. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve. So let us worship him with the whole of our lives, with every fibre of our being, and every resource at our disposal.